Well, good evening. It's a real pleasure for me to have this opportunity to share God's Word with you this evening on this, our last meeting before we head for the north up in Canada. It has been a real pleasure to be down in your area here. You have a beautiful countryside down here. It's almost as good as Scotland, you know. But anyway, it's been a real pleasure to be with you and to indeed share the Word of God together. Now, as far as this evening is concerned, I've been struggling this afternoon just what I should do, whether I should minister God's Word or whether I should preach the Gospel. And I came along to the meeting tonight, still holding myself open to direction from the Lord as to what He would have me do this evening. And sitting there at the front, listening to all these great evangelical hymns, I feel I am constrained, indeed, to preach the Gospel this evening. And so I want to turn to John's Gospel this evening, and in chapter 3, John's Gospel, and in chapter number 3. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it cometh and where it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Down to verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. In the Gospel according to John chapter 20, the apostle gives us the whole reason behind his writing of this book. He says there, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So quite clearly, the whole purpose for the writing of this beautiful gospel was evangelical. That ye might believe. That's the sole purpose for which he wrote the book. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Last evening, up in the tabernacle, we were dealing with one of the great salvation chapters, one of the great salvation verses in this epistle. And this evening we turn to perhaps one of the greatest evangelical sections in the entire Bible, John chapter 3. I have no doubt in my mind that when we get to glory, we will find that there will be millions who have arrived on the shores of heaven as a result of having heard the gospel preached from this great gospel chapter that lies before us this evening. And we might say that it is our hope tonight that there may be some others this evening who, hearing the gospel from this particular chapter, may also join the many millions who have already gone to heaven through believing in the message of this chapter, that there may be some tonight who will be saved. Now, it's very interesting to notice that prior to this chapter, the writer John has been very careful to establish for us the authority of the one who speaks in this chapter. Quite naturally, the importance that you and I attach to what is said depends on the authority of the person who is saying it. For example, if the President of the United States gets up and makes a statement on the Middle East and what's going to happen there and what the policy is there, people are going to sit up and listen to what he's got to say. Whereas if I got up and made a statement on the Middle East, I dare say people wouldn't even bother paying any much attention, because I don't have authority in that area, and whatever I might say might just be conjecture, and I'm certainly not going to be able to influence anything there. And so, the authority of the person depends on the attention that we pay to what he says. That is the reason that John, in the earlier chapters of this book, has spent a great deal of time establishing clearly the authority of the Lord Jesus to be able to make the statements that he makes when he comes over to chapter 3. Earlier chapters have told us that Jesus is none other than the mighty God himself. Indeed, the book begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God." The verses go on to tell us that this is the great Creator, that Jesus Christ was none other than the Creator manifest in flesh. Because it says concerning him that all things were created by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He has gone on and he has told us that Jesus is greater than Moses. He has told us that he is greater than John the Baptist, a man who was held in high esteem by the people of that particular day and whose ministry they respected. And yet, we are told in the verses that precede, John himself says, "He must increase, and I must decrease. He is greater than me by far." We are also told that this one, Jesus Christ, he is the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. But perhaps more important to all of us in the meeting tonight, we have learned in previous verses that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So, we are listening this evening to the one who has absolute authority in the entire universe on the subject that we are speaking about eternal issues. There's no one else in this world or in the universe who can speak with authority like him, because he is the author and the finisher of our great universe. He is the great Creator God, now manifest in flesh. It's very, very interesting to notice, as we read through the Gospels, that they are mainly occupied with accounts of personal interactions that the Lord Jesus had with people. True it is that there are many records of him speaking to the multitudes and giving his teaching to the multitudes. We see that here and there throughout the Gospels. But as I say, by far, the greatest bulk of the Gospel records have to do with the Lord Jesus coming into contact with individuals and talking to them about their problems, entering into their circumstances, sharing their grief and their pain and their sorrow and their bondage, and prepare to come into their life with deliverance and salvation and forgiveness and redemption. And we find all of this outlined in the Gospels, that Christ is basically associated with individuals rather than crowds, that his salvation was always dispensed on an individual basis. The Lord Jesus never cured the whole multitude all at once. The Lord Jesus never saved the whole multitude all at once. All his great salvation work was all done on a personal basis, one-to-one, as he dealt with people during his public ministry. And we would like to say this evening, dear friends, that things have not changed since the days that the Lord Jesus was here. Salvation is still an intensely personal matter. Salvation is something that involves you coming as an individual into contact with Christ, you in your sin, in all your sorrow and your suffering and your grief and your sense of burden and labor, coming into contact with Christ and finding that he is able to dispense the same deliverance, the same salvation, the same forgiveness, the same redemption that he was able to dispense when he was here amongst men. He is able to do that right here this evening. There are many people who have a problem with that, you know. They feel that God, yes, it's good that God is there, you know. But God is way up yonder in his universe. He is the great God who has brought this into being. Some people would give us that. He is the God who is concerned about bringing worlds into being. He is the world who raises up empires and puts them down again. He is the God who is the architect of human history. We are prepared to believe all that. But people fail to understand that such a God as this is interested in them as an individual. And we want to bring it right down to that level, right at the very beginning of our meeting this evening. We want you to understand that God isn't a way out there, some distant, remote, powerful being who controls the realm of history and creation and has left us all in the dark down here. Not a bit of it. He is interested in you, dear friend, tonight. He knows exactly where you're at. He knows your circumstances, and he is willing to intervene with his power and his glory to bring salvation and deliverance to you, even in this building this evening. Now, the chapter from which we have read this evening is another account of the Lord Jesus coming into contact with an individual. And this evening, we just want to watch as we see the Lord Jesus dealing with him on the matter of salvation. The whole story in this chapter surrounds a man whose name was Nicodemus. The first thing that we learn about him is that he was a Pharisee. Now, I wonder if that means anything to you. Well, a Pharisee was a religious fanatic. A Pharisee was a man who prided himself in knowing the Bible. You could never catch the Pharisee out as far as Bible knowledge was concerned. The Pharisees were the kind of people who not only knew the Bible from back to front, from Genesis right through to Malachi, but they had also written countless tomes of books on the subject of the Old Testament and had added their own literature and their own ideas and all the rest of it. They were people who were fanatical about attending church. They never missed a service. They were absolutely meticulous as far as their observation of the ceremonial law was concerned, and their whole life was full of washings and sprinklings and holy days and new moons and Sabbaths. They were people who were steeped in religion right to their very core. And this man that we're talking about in this chapter was one of these. In fact, to tell you the truth, he wasn't just one of them. He wasn't just your common 5'8" Pharisee Nicodemus. Later on, the Lord Jesus says to him, "Art thou a teacher?" The word should really be "the teacher." Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? This man was the top of all this great system. He was the teacher in Israel. He was the authority. He was the man to whom others of a religious disposition, the other rabbis, came. They came to Nicodemus. And he gave them his interpretation of the law. It was he who was the teacher in Israel. A great religious man was Nicodemus. The next thing we learn about him is that he was a ruler of the Jews. We learn from other passages that he belonged to the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin was a group of men, 70 in number, who controlled the nation of Israel. If you like, they were the inner cabinet, in much the same way as, well, I don't know if you have that down here, but up in Canada we have a cabinet that surrounds the Prime Minister, and they are in on all the details and in all the confidential stuff, what they do with the policy of the country and the security of the nation and so on. These men control the country. And Nicodemus would be a well-known figure, you know. He was no man who was in the shadows politically. He was a ruler of the Jews. Everybody knew that Nicodemus belonged to the Sanhedrin. Everywhere he went, they would recognize him. If he had lived today, he would have been followed by the media. There would have been TV cameras everywhere he went. Such a man was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Not only so, but he was a man who had a surprising appreciation of the Lord Jesus. The other Pharisees of the day hated the Lord Jesus for the simple reason that he exposed all their weakness and their lack of authority in matters that really required it. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And all the Pharisees could do were going around reading the rule books to people, which didn't help them at all. In fact, in most cases, as the Lord Jesus said to them, it put a yoke round people's neck that they weren't able to bear. But the Lord Jesus comes along, and he's able to minister with power and with authority, and he's able to heal and bless and save, And the Pharisees were jealous of him, and they hated him. Read through the gospel records and find out what they thought about him, taking counsel against him, trying to trip him up in his speech, seeing if they could kill him. Can you imagine it? And we find that Nicodemus, despite the fact that he was one of the top people in that particular sect, he was a man who was not influenced by the thoughts and the feelings of his people with regard to Christ. He was a man of independent mind. And he went to the Lord Jesus, and he more or less says, listen, I don't care what anybody else says. I know. Nobody could possibly do the things you're doing except God will be with him. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. So, not only is he a great religious figure, not only is he a man of political stature, but he is also a man who has a very fair appreciation of Christ, and who isn't prepared to go along with the exaggerated wrongs of even the religious sect that he belonged to. He was prepared to take a stand and say, no, that isn't true. This man has come from God. He couldn't possibly do what he's doing unless he had come from God. This is the man that we're dealing with in this chapter. An outstanding, fine specimen of humanity. A man who couldn't be improved on as far as men are concerned. He's an outstanding character, is Nicodemus. The next thing I notice is that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. There have been various speculations why he did so. Some people say, well, he was afraid of the political backlash if he was seen in public with Christ. It would bring his career to an end because the popularity of Christ wasn't exactly on the way up. And people have said, well, he possibly came by night because of that. That may be the case, but there may be other reasons why he came by night. Could it be that the fact that he came by night was just a reflection of where he was in his soul? He was in the dark. Despite the fact he was such a brilliant man, despite the fact that he was an outstanding religionist and a respected patriot in his country, the fact of the matter is that behind it all, he was in the dark as far as spiritual things are concerned. You know, dear friends, the greatest minds in this world are in the dark as far as spiritual things are concerned. The Bible tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They don't make sense. Have you ever heard people saying, when you talk to them, I don't see that? I've heard that said a thousand times. When I talk to them about Christ, they say, I don't see that. Do you know why they don't see that? It's because they're in the dark. They're in the dark. Or could it be that the fact that he came to Jesus by night was an indication of the inner feelings of the man at this particular time? Was the man under a pall of depression and darkness? Please don't think that people like Nicodemus and such people are above that sort of thing, because they aren't. It would surprise you. Was Nicodemus under a cloud? Was he disturbed and distracted and distressed in his soul? And he felt he was in the dark, and there was no light at the end of the tunnel. Are you there tonight, dear friend? Perhaps you're in spiritual darkness, and you know that. You just can't see it, as is so often said. Or it may be that you are passing through a very dark time in your life. You're in a dark tunnel of depression and there doesn't seem to be any way out of it. You know what Nicodemus did when he was under circumstances like these? He came to Jesus. And that's the message we are telling you tonight, dear friend. There isn't another source in this world to which we can direct you and know that you will find an answer. But Nicodemus, brave man that he was, and sensible man that he was, he knew that the best thing to do was to come to Jesus. And in all his darkness and in all his night, he came to Jesus. Now, what sort of conversation did the Lord Jesus have with this man? I would have expected that the Lord Jesus might have said something like this to Nicodemus. Well, Nicodemus, you're an outstanding man, you know. I can't really think on many things that we could ask you to improve on in your life. If you keep going as you're going, Nicodemus, and still getting into the Word of God and directing the people right and going to church and studying the Bible and so on. You just keep doing that, Nicodemus, and everything's going to be fine in your life. And eventually, you can look forward to the day when, because of the things that you've done and all the achievements that you've made, that God will gladly welcome you into His heaven. From a human point of view, that's what we might have expected him to say. But when the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he made one of the most devastating statements that has ever been made to a human being in the entire history of our world. The Lord Jesus said to this outstanding man, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And further over, he says, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. These words must have sounded like a death knell to a man like Nicodemus. I've no doubt in my mind that he was depending on all the great things he had done, on the position he had achieved, and his knowledge of the Bible, and his involvement in religious affairs. He was depending on all of that as giving him some kind of credit with God. And the Lord Jesus comes along and says, it doesn't even count. They may be nice things, Nicodemus, we could paraphrase it. They may be nice things and good things and wholesome things, but Nicodemus, sorry, they don't even count when it comes to salvation. There's only one thing that's necessary for a person to be saved, and it's this: except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, there isn't a chance of you ever being in heaven, despite all the great features and characteristics that you have in your life, unless you are born again, it's not going to get you anywhere as far as God is concerned. You know, dear friends, the message tonight is the very same as it was in the days of Nicodemus. The words of the Lord Jesus still ring through this building this evening. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. An absolute necessity. We were saying last night, there's nothing redeemable about rotten human nature. Nothing. There's nothing redeemable about human nature. We require to be born again. We need a new start. He didn't say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I think there are a few improvements that I could perhaps advise you about. Because if the truth be told, this man was living on a plane where it would have been very difficult to talk about improvements to him. And the Lord Jesus is saying that you need to be born again. To be born again means to have a new start altogether and a completely new kind of life. Being born again isn't dressing up your old life and improving it. No, it isn't. It's abandoning the whole thing altogether and seeing that there's nothing that's worth working on in my old nature, and I need to have a completely new life altogether, and I need to have a birth as real as my first one, only now in the spiritual sphere. I need to go over right back to the very beginning, and I need to be born again. What did Nicodemus think about this? Nicodemus, great intellectual man that he was, could only think about things in a material plane and in a physical plane. He had problems with this sort of thing. He had things that he couldn't grapple with. And he almost makes a joke of it. I mean, Nicodemus knew a man couldn't enter into his mother's womb and be born the second time. He knew that. And so he's puzzled and he's got problems with the idea of being born again. That isn't new, you know. And it's still current in our world. When we speak to people about being born again, they shake their heads. They think it's some sort of religious experience that you sort of go through, you know. And they have problems with it. We were speaking last night, and I was telling the story, and I'll just mention it briefly again. I was preaching up in Ottawa some years ago at Easter time at the conference with Brother Nicholson, Boyd Nicholson. And I had responsibility for the gospel in the morning. And after I finished the gospel, something just said to me, don't go to the back of the hall. I usually shake hands with, and I sat down the front, on the front seat. And I sat down there, and I closed my eyes. I felt that God had been working in that building. And if you've got problems tonight, dear friends, you know, that isn't difficult to conceive, that people have problems. There's a lot of things we don't understand about the universe, and about the way God works, and the way nations work, and why this happens. I don't know, but one thing I know is that I'm a sinner and Christ died for me. And I've accepted him as my Savior, and we encourage you to do that. He goes on, he says to Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou heareth the sound thereof, thou canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit of God. You know, when the Spirit of God begins to work with a person, they don't know whether they're coming or going. I've seen people under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and I tell you, it's something to behold. I was preaching up in Burlington, Ontario on one occasion, preaching the gospel. And I had come across this verse about the wind bloweth where it listeth, and I said what I've just said to you. When God begins to work in your life, you don't know whether you're coming or going. And to my surprise and shock, there was a young man sitting three seats back at the front on the outside. First time he had ever been in our meeting. First time he had heard the gospel. Belonged to a strong, staunch Roman Catholic family, and he had been asked to come to the meeting by some of the young men in the meeting. First time. This young man burst out crying, and he sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. to the point that I had to bring the meeting to a close fairly quickly because he was in such a state. You could hardly make yourself heard. After the meeting got closed, we managed to get him still crying and sobbing into the side room. After about 10 minutes, when he had settled down a little bit, we asked him what was troubling him. And he said with great difficulty, he said, "I was invited to come along here this morning by my friend. My friends, two of them, and they were in with him, with me. And he said, I was so mad that they thought I needed to be helped, so mad that they thought my religion wasn't good enough, that they wanted me to take me down and expose me to their religion. I was so mad. And what's more, I didn't really care about God anyway," he said. "And as I was coming down in the car, in my anger," he says, "I took my fist and I said, 'God, if you're there, you show me.'" And he began to cry again. And he said very brokenly, "I never expected it to happen the way it did." He says, "Because whenever you opened the Bible and started preaching, I felt that God had isolated me and that he had focused on me and nobody else. And when you said that about the wind and not knowing whether you're coming or going, it so described me that I couldn't take it any longer." It was only a few moments later that young man brokenly confessed his sins in that little room. And he accepted Christ as his Savior and his Lord, Trevor Haverkamp. And it was a great joy to see Trevor, coming from that strong Roman Catholic background where he was going to meet a lot of opposition. His father was one of the senior laymen in the local Roman Catholic Church. And it was wonderful to see that young man go on. And the next thing, he asked to be baptized. And he came into fellowship, and he's still there today, years ago. You know, dear friend, I wonder if the Spirit of God is taking a dealing with you tonight. I wonder if you don't know whether you're coming or going. You don't know where things are at. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. And when conviction takes hold on a soul, I tell you, it's something that is real. This isn't playing at conversions. There's real conviction of sin and the need for confession of sin and acknowledging the Savior. And so the Lord Jesus made it very clear, and he went on to say, "For God so loved the world, but he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I wonder, dear friend, as we close this meeting, if you are going to believe in him. Are you going to leave here different from what you came in? You came in here perhaps a sinner in your sins, bound for a lost eternity, and you're going to leave here tonight with the joy of heaven in your soul and having the possession of eternal life. That is a possibility that exists if only you will believe in him. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we come to thee in these solemn moments as this meeting draws to its close. We believe that the Spirit of God has been at work in our meeting tonight. And we would ask our Father that the Spirit's work may be complete. We would ask our Father that as the meeting closes, we may do nothing or say nothing that would disturb his work and undo the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we pray our Father for every soul present, we thank thee for those of us who can say that we have eternal life. We thank thee for everyone here tonight who has been born again and who has divine life. But oh, our Father, if there's someone here tonight going through the birth pains, if there's someone here under the conviction of the Spirit of God, we pray that they will not leave this place until they have settled the matter for eternity. We ask these things as we give thee our thanks.